Take your Bibles and turn with me to the first chapter of Matthew. First chapter of Matthew. We're going to start in verse 18. First chapter of Matthew, verse 18. It seems like Christmas season comes around. We always preach about the same stuff. A lot of people think pastors love special holidays to preach on. After 50 years, it gets a little hard to come up with anything unique and new. But the wonderful thing is that the truths that surround the birth of our Savior are always new and fresh and need to be repeated often. And so that I don't choke myself to death right in front of everybody, I want to look at, we're going to begin our Advent preaching with a message that I've entitled this morning, He is Here. He is Here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It begins this way. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, this is the prophet Isaiah, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. There are so many things that could have gone wrong in this story. I mean, think about it. Think about the whole scenario. As Mary receives this incredible news that she is pregnant, fully knowing that she has not been with a man sexually. And then the even more astounding news that this was, in fact, the Son of God. Now, for a teenager, and she was a teenager, that had to be a real shock to her psyche. And then she realized she had to tell her parents and her fiancé. She had to break this news to him. How many of you would like that job? I can only imagine today, if this scenario unfolded today, what a furor. And I'm sure there was. I'm sure there was lots of accusation and lots of, yeah, yeah, sure, sure, and lots of whispers behind her back. There was an enormous weight that God asked Mary to endure. And Joseph. There are so many things that could have gotten wrong. If this had taken place in this generation, the pressure to abort that child would have been enormous. But you know, the Word of God says that when the fullness of time was come, perfect time, God sent forth His Son. I want to talk about a couple of pretty big words this morning, but I want to try to bring them down to, you know, plain folk language, because they're important words, they're important concepts, and we need to understand them. When I think of the issue, God is here. The prophet said, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and they will call him God is with us. God is with us. It is an amazing thing. There are two words that I want you to think about this morning. The first one is transcendence. Transcendence. God is transcendent. Now, what does that mean? That's a $50 word if there ever was one. It means that God is outside of our understanding, outside of our understanding of the universe, outside our understanding of anything. God is absolutely the only thing, the only being, the only spirit that we have any knowledge of that is absolutely independent of everything else. I may not be making this simpler, I'd be making it harder, but I'm going to try. God is bigger than all that He has created. He is everything in our universe. We hear this all the time. Everything in our cosmos, everything in our experience, everything that we know is interlocked. It's interdependent. One thing happens and it affects so many other things. God is outside of that. God is greater than the laws, the natural laws of the universe. God exists outside of time. God exists in all times, all the time. He is not constrained by time. The Word of God says, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day with the Lord. I remember some years ago, I taught a class in our Pastoral Training Institute on the attributes of God, and I got this book by Arthur Pink, and I said, this is going to be our textbook we use. And most of my students, after they read a few pages, looked at me like, what is this guy talking about? I don't even know the words he's using here. And one of the reasons I wanted to use that book is that that book did not try to reduce God to human understanding. So much of the time we try to reduce God. We try to get Him into words that we can identify with, like time and space. And many, many people don't grasp the hugeness of God, the majesty of God, the transcendence of God, because we're always trying to chisel Him down into words, into concepts that we can understand. So when we say God had no beginning, everybody looks at us like we're weird. Everything has a beginning. No, everything does not have a beginning. God had no beginning. He is. He says, when Moses asked His name, He said, I am. I was, I am, I always will be. God is great. God is transcendent. He was here before anything else was here. And then God became immanent. He became immanent. Transcendent means far away and above, out of our reach, out of our sight, out of our comprehension, more majestic and brilliant and wonderful than we can even conceive in our minds. And yet, the prophet said, when the virgin bears a child, you will call His name Emmanuel, which means God is here. this great transcendent God somehow came near to his creation. Beyond coming near, he literally came among us, with us, in among us, touchable, seeable, relational. He formed a little body. A little body. How many of you ever, when was the last time you held a little baby? They're little, aren't they? They are little. I remember when the nurse handed me Brian. He was so little. I thought I was going to break him. And I almost did break him, trying not to break him. Mary had a baby, and somehow the transcendent, majestic, Ancient of Days poured all of himself into that tiny little baby. And the shepherds walked in awe and wonder. The God who was far away has come near. The transcendent is now imminent. The wrath of God has been appeased by the Prince of Peace. And the veil that separated the holy from the profane has been ripped in two from top to bottom. Amen. He is here. And wonder of all wonders, we gather in this room today and we sing our songs and we pray our prayers and we read our scriptures and we pronounce our homilies and we fellowship together. And often we come to this place with a very small comprehension that in this place, in this moment, in Brattleboro, Vermont, 30 Canal Street, he is here. Amen. In this place. One cannot address the subject of the birth of Christ without dealing with the issue of the incarnation. When the announcement of Jesus' conception was made to Mary in Luke chapter 1, that's the other one that I didn't read this morning, the angel told her that she was going to bear a son and that she should call his name Jesus. Now, the literal meaning of Jesus in Hebrew is Jehovah is salvation. It's a very similar name to Joshua that we read about in the Old Testament, but it means Jehovah is salvation. Do you remember when Abraham was on Mount Moriah with his son Isaac, and God had told him to go there and to offer his only son as a sacrifice? And as they were walking up the mountain to the top, Isaac said to his father, "Father, here is the wood and here is the fire. Where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham in faith, turned to his son and said, "My son, God will provide himself a sacrifice." And that was when they found the ram in the thicket who provided that sacrifice. God provided himself a sacrifice. To put it in more theological terms, the offended party in the garden also provided redemption for those who had offended him. The judge paid the penalty. When the angel appeared to Joseph The record that we read this morning in Matthew chapter 1, he confirmed to Joseph that what Mary had told him was true, and that indeed the baby was conceived of the Holy Ghost in her body, and he would be called Emmanuel, which is to be interpreted, God is with us. So we find that Jesus now has two titles or two names. Jehovah is salvation. God is with us. Immediately from these two angelic encounters, we can infer a simple but very wonderful truth about the miraculous baby that was going to be born in Bethlehem and whose birth we celebrate every year at this time. And often, and it should not be so, but so often, this miracle gets lost in ribbons and wrapping paper. And the anticipation that so many of us have is for the tinsels and the trees. And this fact gets lost. We don't completely lose sight of it, and we, as believers, we don't let go of it entirely, but it can easily get lost in the busyness of the day. This is what those two encounters with those angels, or with that angel, with the two of them said. God himself, God, transcendent God, a God who exists outside of everything that our little minds can comprehend. God himself was coming to mankind and was going to live among us in order to save us. Now, the most common term that theologians use to discuss this amazing truth is the word incarnate. Incarnate. In means into or with, and carnis is the word for flesh, for meat. You've all had chili con carne, that's with meat. Okay? Incarnate. In other words, God was going to come in to human flesh and dwell among us. Incarnation is used by theologians to indicate that Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal one, the one who was with God and who was God, according to John, the one who had eternal fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit when they said, let us make man in our own image. The pre-existent Son of God became Jesus Christ of Nazareth, born into human flesh. Now, for a minute, I want to deal with two terms which may not be entirely familiar to you. I could ask Noah because I know he knows. What is it, Noah? Hypostatic union or hoopostatic union. It's a good Royal Ranger guy back there. Noah never forgot that lesson. Never forgot it. Every time I bring it up, he's always there with an answer. There is a term, that a theological term, that depending on which form of the word you use, I'm going to use one this morning, hypostatic union. That is a concept that explains to us that in Jesus we find two natures joined together in one. Two natures joined together in one. This becomes so important. God didn't just live inside of this human flesh like a costume. That's what many people try to say. Jesus didn't really become a man. He just wore this human body like a costume. He was always God, and he was, that's correct, but he never was really man. He just took on a human form. That is not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that God became a man. And that this human spirit that came from his mother Mary, and this divine spirit that came from the throne of God, were miraculous. Now, you want to talk about transcendent thoughts. Became one spirit. God and man joined together in one person. This has remarkable ramifications. And I want you to understand this. That union of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man joined together is joined together for eternity. It will never, ever again be divided. When Jesus ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, he didn't leave that body here. He didn't leave his humanity here. He took it with him. And that body, which was raised from the dead on the third day, sat down at the right hand of the Father on the throne, and he is there today making intercession for you and me. And when the trumpet sounds and the clouds are rolled back and the Lord appears in the heavens, it will not be a spirit. It will be the man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who hung on the cross, the same one. And the one we abide with in the kingdom will be the man, Jesus Christ. Sometimes I start to thinking about it and I just start to go, Lord, I feel like John on the Isle of Patmos. I just want to pass out. Say, it's too much for me. It's too much for me. But the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man joined together into one spirit in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that took on human form. And the word incarnation has to do entirely with the humanity of Jesus. It is a principle not to be forgotten. And I will explain to you why this morning. It's a principle that is not to be forgotten. Jesus, our elder brother, didn't pretend to be a man. He became a man. He was fully God. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 14, do you remember what he said? Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough. Jesus' answer to him was, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't understand yet? If any man has seen me, he has seen the Father. Amen. He was the image, he was fully God. But at the same time, he was fully man. The difference is that this hypostatic union explains how Jesus' two natures are joined together, and this incarnation reminds us over and over and over again, and it's why I love to preach on it every Christmas season. This is my chance to talk about the incarnation, because it is God is with us. And do you know what that God who is with us said? He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Amen. The incarnation. I want you to visualize the story of the Nativity. This was filled with so many spectacular events. I mean, there was the star in the east. There were angels singing in the desert. There were bright shining lights and shepherds coming with a sense of awe. And I think sometimes, the other day I was looking for a picture. I wanted a picture of the manger, you know, and the pictures we have of the manger are so sterile. It's almost like that a stage manager had put together this beautiful bucolic scene in which the Savior of the world was, and it was so pristine and so pretty and so clean. No, it was a cow stall filled with cow poop and pig urine. It was where animals slept. It was a nasty place. And the Prince of Peace was laid in a place where the sheep would feed and little lambs would be laid. He was put in the bed for a lamb, and he was wrapped in rags like a newborn lamb would be wrapped. It was not a pretty place. It was an ugly place. It was a smelly place. It was the only place out of the cold that they could find. And all of the sounds and the smells and all of that was there. And it was there that the transcendent God, he didn't come to our beauty. He came to our ugliness. He didn't come to our wholeness. He came to our brokenness. He joined us at the worst possible place. Don't ever forget that. Because that's exactly where Jesus joins us. The worst possible place. He's not offended by our brokenness. He's not offended by our smells. He's not offended by the ugliness of our life around us. He doesn't say to you, hey, get this cleaned up and I'll meet you at the church where it's pretty and clean. No, he comes to us in the worst possible time and place. And that's what God meant when he said the fullness of time. He came in the worst conditions, in the worst possible place, to the lowest kind of class of people. That's where he came. The word incarnation means the act of being made flesh. It actually is not a Hebrew word. It's a Latin word, the word incarnate. And John 1:14, which in English reads this, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And because the Latin version of the Bible, which was the predominant word that was our version that was used in the church through the Middle Ages, the Latin term has become the standard term, in flesh, in flesh. Now, the biblical record of Jesus' humanity is pretty good. We read that he needed sleep. He needed food. He needed physical protection. There were other indicators of his humanity. He sweat. I could have said he perspired. But he sweat. He bled. Jesus reacted with emotions. He stood at the tomb of his friend Lazarus and he wept. And when the disciples came back and reported to him, they had gone out and they administered and they declared to him that Jesus, even demons obey us when we speak your name. The Bible says Jesus whirled around. He did like a Middle Eastern dance, a dervish they call it. And he jumped up and he leaped and he shouted and he was joyful. He got mad. He got mad. He went into the temple, made out a whip out of ropes. And he made a fuss. He pitched a hissy. He expressed sorrow. During his life, Jesus referred to himself as a man. And after his resurrection, his humanity was a recognized fact. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, the disciple said, "This man, Jesus, whom you crucified, God has raised up from the dead." And this is where it gets real. If Jesus wasn't a man, then there was no resurrection of man from the dead. And you and I have no hope when we face the grave. The grand purpose of the incarnation, though, was not to taste food or to feel sorrow. The Son of God came into flesh in order to be our Savior. It was that night in the manger, it was a divine rescue mission that was set into play. First of all, it was necessary for him to be born under the law. The book of Galatians says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Now, I want you to understand why it's important that Paul wrote to the Galatians that he was born under the law. Because it was the law that condemned mankind. God had given the law. The law was broken. And the law, there was established in the Garden of Eden, there was a law established. Here's the law. It's called the law of sin and death. There is a penalty to be paid for sin. That's a law. We read all through the scriptures, all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That's a law. And of course, the law had other statutes in it, and many statutes, and the Pharisees added hundreds of them, but let's stick with the law of Moses. Ten Commandments covered pretty much everything that we can think of, our relationship to God and our relationship to man. Jesus was born under that law, a man. And so that law is what condemns us. If Jesus came to save us, if Jesus came to deliver us, he had to be born under that law. All of us have failed to fulfill God's law. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man on the earth that doeth good and does not sin." But I don't need to tell you that, do I? Now, secondly, Christ had to be born under the law, and in order to be born under the law, he had to be born a man. He had to be born a man. Secondly, Christ came in the flesh under the law for the purpose of fulfilling the law on our behalf. Matthew 5:17, this is what Jesus said. He said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy the law, but to what? To fulfill it." Now, there are some people who not understanding the depth of what happened here, they tell us that Jesus abolished the law, that Jesus nullified the law, that Jesus as God came and said, never mind, I'm going to die. The law is going to be done away with. No, Jesus did not. The justice of God would never allow the law to be nullified. The law was not bad. It was a good thing. It was a holy thing. It was something that God decreed. I remember one time a fellow who lived in that kind of theological never-never land. He got furious at me and he was complaining, and I got a message from him, and he was talking about those of us who believe that you should walk in obedience. And he referred to, this is his exact quote, "some stupid law from Leviticus." I didn't argue with him. I just sent him a message back and said, "You do know who wrote that law, right? You do know who wrote that law. Be careful. Jesus did not come to nullify the law. He did not come to abolish the law. He did not come to just simply give a wink and go, never mind, we're all good. The law had to be satisfied. The law had to be fulfilled. And so Jesus came. When he came, he said he came to fulfill the law. He literally means he came to satisfy the demands of the law on our behalf. Jesus was our substitute. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But he took on human flesh. He took on human flesh to do what we could not do for ourselves. He took on human flesh to do what we could not do for ourselves. Galatians 4:5 says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Do you remember what John said in John chapter 1? This is what he said. He said, and starting at verse 11, he said, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. To as many as believe on him, he gives the power to lay claim to the title Son of God. Amen. Son of God. Jesus came to earth, the fullness of God, taking on human flesh, becoming a man to do what we could not do for ourselves, to satisfy the demands of the law. A man, flesh and blood, born of a human mother, keeping the law perfectly. Jesus kept the law. There is not an instance of disobedience. There is not a moment of rebellion in him. There is not a moment of jealousy or unrighteous anger or murderous thoughts. None of that. Because he did not have the spirit of our father Adam. Adam was not Jesus' father. So that sin nature did not transmit to him. But he came as a man, absolutely perfect in every way, morally and spiritually, that he might be a worthy and acceptable sacrifice to be given in payment for your sins and mine. You see, if this man had come and lived in sin, he could not be a worthy sacrifice. God said in the land of Egypt when they were getting ready for the Passover, he said, bring a lamb without spot or blemish. No broken bones, no scars, no wounds, perfect. Don't get the sick one out of the flock. Get the best one. He says to us when we bring our offerings, bring the first fruits. Bring the best. Don't bring the worst. Don't bring the leftovers. That was the accusation of God against the priest in Malachi. He said, you bring leftovers. You bring me what you despise yourself, and you offer it to me as a sacrifice. David said, I will not offer a sacrifice from something that cost me nothing. God gave his very best. His very best. So often, we are so willing to give God leftovers. We take care of our stuff. We take care of our needs. We take care of our business. And we drag ourselves into the presence of God and say, phew, I got a couple of seconds before I fall asleep. God, let's fellowship. God said of the temple in ancient Israel when they were living in the time of the judges. He said, I wish somebody just shut the door to the temple and not let anybody in. It's a mockery. But Jesus came. When Jesus was born, they laid him in a manger, the place where one might lay a lamb, because he was the Passover lamb. Without a broken bone, without a stain, he was the substitute for you and me. Which brings me to my second and final point. It was necessary for the Savior to be able to bleed for the forgiveness of sin. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. A blood sacrifice, of course, requires a body of flesh and blood. And this was God's plan in the incarnation. When Christ came into the world, he said this from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 5. Sacrifice and offering under the old covenant you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Listen to that. But a body you prepared for me. The angel Gabriel came to a young teenage girl in Nazareth and said, Mary, you're going to become pregnant. The presence of the Almighty God is going to overshadow you. And you're going to conceive a child, a flesh and blood child. That's the body that God prepared. And what did he prepare it for? To sacrifice it. To pay for your sins, to pay for mine. Without the incarnation, Christ could not really die. And the cross would be meaningless. If that wasn't a real man in a real body with real breath and real blood, the cross was just a cruel theatrics. God did an incredible work in sending his only begotten Son into the world and providing us with a salvation we do not deserve. Praise the Lord for that moment in which the Word became flesh. Because we are now redeemed, given value. Redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus was both human and divine. He was both man and God. Jesus is our judge, but he's also our lawyer, and he's also our Savior. Our Redeemer. Jesus is our substitute. That was not his cross. That was yours and mine. It was not his penalty. It was yours and mine. There was no sin of his own that he died for. It was yours and mine. He came to pay the price. Barbara, could you come back? Brian had to go home early. So I'm going to have you come and we're going to close. But if you would just bow your head and close your eyes. Let's just do, I love you, Lord, I think. Oh, you're back. Never mind. Your mother's here. You can be here now. You can sing whatever you want to. Let's just close our eyes for a moment. This Christmas season, what I've shared with you this morning is some pretty amazing truth. When we really allow our heads to wrap around it, He's here. The God who exists outside of time, outside the universe, outside of human comprehension, outside of human understanding or even definition. He is here. He is among us. He came to dwell among us for a season in human flesh, that he might die in payment for our sins. And then when he was sat down at the right hand of the Father, he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in our midst. He is here. I'm hoping this year we can approach Christmas Day with the same wonder that the shepherds expressed as they went into that little stall. Let's stand together. Let's just take a moment and reflect. Pastor Brian, lead us in a song. Yes, we thank you,
Lord. Oh, come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh,
Father, as we move into this holiday season, when there is so much to distract us and there is so much to rob us of our attention, this is my prayer for each and every one of us. May the words, "He is here," capture our spirits in the days ahead. May we not get lost in the trees and the tinsel, but may we remember that we have been blessed with the most amazing gift of all, the presence of the living God living among us. And let us remember that he comes at our worst. He comes at our most broken. He comes at our most deepest sense of sorrow and despair. It is that he came to redeem and to wash us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you.